Father, I don't think the hymn goes too far in referring to us as sinners as a wretch. I don't think that's too harsh, because it's only in seeing how deep and heinous sin runs in our life that we can then see how massive grace is to forgive sinners like us. The more we see of our sin and of how much we deserve your judgment and your forever punishment, the more we see of that, the more we see the glory and the beauty of the cross. Even as we speak of judgment today, as we hear Jesus teach us about everlasting punishment, help us to see the cross, the greatest display of judgment in history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday we began working through this passage in Luke chapter 10. And what we saw is Jesus emphasizing the priority of our mission as Christians. Our mission, as he defines it in verse 9, healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God, or simply put, spreading the gospel. And while I don't think that the miraculous gifts of healing that we see here in this passage continue beyond the apostolic era of the church, nevertheless, the essence of the mission that we read of here is the very same for us today, which is why we've tried to articulate it as a church on the front of the bulletin. And we remind ourselves of this regularly, that we are here as Christians spreading the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in Him. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here. That's our mission. That was the mission of the 72 in our passage. That's the mission of all of us as Christians today. Last week, we saw Jesus highlight three things regarding that mission. Recall, he showed us the need for the mission, the expectation that we should have in the mission, as well as the urgency of the mission. And this morning, he's going to add two more, namely the stakes of the mission and the focus of the mission. So let's begin with the first, the stakes of this mission. Now, when I say stakes, I'm not talking about gambling here. The stakes of the mission, I'm referring to that which is on the line when we talk about the spread of the gospel. And Jesus makes plain just what that is in verse 5. Look with me. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return to you. Now this, the peace that Jesus is talking about here in verses 5 and 6, this is not just simply a greeting, right? And so it still is today, but in that day, Jewish culture, you would say shalom, peace, to somebody as a form of greeting. Jews do that today. This is not a mere greeting. He's not saying, well, give a warm greeting to somebody, but if they don't really like you, just go and take it back, right? Well, I retract greeting you then. I don't give you a greeting. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, you know, take back the thoughtful Hallmark card if they don't appreciate it. It's not the point. The peace that Jesus is referring to here is more than sentiment. The peace he's referring to is the everlasting peace in the gospel. Those who receive the 72 disciples and their peace that they've been sent to bring, those who receive the message receive the gospel. They receive the gospel of peace, as Scripture defines it. The gospel of everlasting saving peace with God through Christ. That's what's on the line. That's why Jesus says those who receive it are considered sons of peace. That is, they are children of God. They are people, as we mentioned earlier in the service, who no longer have God as judge, but as Father through faith. And those who reject them aren't. They reject the offer of peace, and hence they reject peace with God. They choose rather to remain alienated from God, at odds with Him, unreconciled, and without peace. That in mind, that's what He means by extending or withholding peace. That explains verses 13 through 15. Look at what Jesus says in verses 13 through 15. He pronounces judgment in these verses. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That was a very visible outward way of displaying sorrow for sin and repentance and turning to God. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum are three towns in Galilee. Towns that Jesus says, by and large, rejected the gospel when it came to them. Even though it came to them, as Jesus says, in miraculous displays of power and authenticity, they still rejected it. And because they rejected the gospel, instead of receiving peace, they receive His woes. Now, woe isn't merely an expression of emotion. I was driving through Strasbourg yesterday, and I saw a big billboard for Blazin' Burgers that said woe, and the O was a burger. All right? That is a great sign, because if you've ever had a Blazin' Burger, you know, whoa, that's amazing, right? If you've ever done the Blazin' Burger Ultimate Challenge, you know it's not only amazing, but it can hurt after a while. So I'm just saying, if you do that, be prepared. The t-shirt's worth it, though. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Come back. All right, come back. You're thinking, oh, man, I could go for a burger right now. Woe is not an expression of emotion. Jesus is not saying, I just can't believe that they wouldn't believe that. Right? I totally expected that they would have been moved to repentance by this, but I'm just blown away. That's not what Jesus is doing. Woe is not an expression of emotion. It is a pronouncement of divine judgment. You could think of it like Jesus is saying, cursed. He's saying that if you will not repent, that is to turn from rebellion against God and receive the free gift of grace that's offered through the gospel, if you will not do that, then you will forfeit peace and you will receive judgment. Or to use the language of verse 15, you will forfeit heaven and receive Hades. Hades is just one of the many terms, like hell, that the Bible uses to refer to God's forever punishment. This is not a concept that some Baptist preacher came up with to control people in his congregation. Right? This is not some medieval thought that the Roman Catholic Church put together to control the masses. This is what Jesus believed. This is what Jesus taught. This is reality. And notice, it's equally real as heaven. He sets heaven and hell over against each other, and it says, there's one of two places, ultimately, we are destined to go. That's what's on the line. That's what's at stake in how we respond to this gospel of peace. Hell is real. It's not popular, but it's a reality. But notice something else. Jesus presses even further in these verses. Look at what he says about that punishment. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile port cities located north of Israel. They're mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, and they're referred to as wicked, ungodly, unrepentant objects of God's wrath, objects of his punishment and judgment. There are numerous pronouncements of judgment against these unbelieving cities in the Old Testament. But here, just look at what Jesus does. Here Jesus says they would have had more spiritual discernment than these Jewish towns. For if they had heard and seen Jesus' ministry, they would have even repented. The fact that these Jewish towns experience so much of Jesus' presence and power and still refuse to repent means they are even more culpable for rejecting the gospel. And consequently, God's judgment for these towns will be even greater than his judgment and punishment on wicked towns like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah that he mentions. The point is this, the greater access that we have to the gospel, the greater will be our punishment in hell if we do not repent and believe the gospel. There are degrees of punishment that correspond to the degrees of our sin in this life. And what Jesus is saying is that is what's at stake in how you respond to the gospel. Just think about what Jesus is saying here. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, think of them as churched people. These are the people who had access to the Bible, who had weekly church. They were God's people. Okay? They were the churched. They were outwardly very moral because they had God's rules. They lived according to God's word. They heard the gospel week in and week out. They were born into Christian families. And yet they never received the gospel through faith. And they will not only go to hell, Jesus says, but their punishment will actually be greater than that of the unchurched, immoral, who never hear the gospel at all. That is weighty. And the application from that should be clear, but let me just spell it out so that everybody understands what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that your church membership does not save you. Your church attendance on a weekly basis does not save you. Your moral living, you're trying really hard to keep the rules that God's given you, doesn't save you. Listen, you're hearing the gospel in your Christian family and week after week in church doesn't save you. Do you hear Jesus saying that? That was all true of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, yet Jesus says, woe to you who had all of those benefits and not one of them saved you. There are many, many churched people today who are objects of Jesus' woes because they're trusting in their access to or their association with the gospel rather than entrusting the gospel itself. They're trusting in how close they are to Jesus rather than actually trusting in Jesus. And the application, the lesson for us is this. Close to Jesus is not close enough. Close to Jesus is eternally separated from Jesus, which forces us to ask ourselves the question, what are we trusting in? What are we trusting in? Are we banking on our attendance at a church service to forgive our sins? The stakes could not be any higher when it comes to the mission. What's on the line is nothing less than heaven and hell, everlasting joy and everlasting misery. But now here's the reason for that. There's a reason that heaven and hell are on the line when it comes to our mission. When we share the gospel, we are not sharing our own personal thoughts about God, about the meaning of life, about the afterlife and so forth. We're not sharing our own personal thoughts about it. Eternity is not on the line when I share my personal opinion about things, about political opinions, about Star Wars. Although I might give the impression that eternity is on the line when I talk about Star Wars, but it's not, right? These are trivial things. My personal opinions about such matters doesn't affect your eternity. But eternity is at stake on these matters. I saw recently, maybe it was the past week or so, that Tom Brady did an interview with the Oprah in which he shared some of his and his wife's personal thoughts about spirituality. It was similar to, he did an interview in 2015 where he did kind of the same thing. He was actually more detailed in 2015 than he was in this interview, but if you listen to the interview, he says things like, you know, we like to think of humanity as, and we like to think about ultimate reality as, or, you know, we think of the meaning of life as, and there they are, they're just kind of giving their thoughts, right? Their own personal assessment, having, oh, we've read the Bible, we've read this, and we've read that, and we've considered this, and kind of putting all those things together, kind of here's where we land on it, right? So these are our personal opinions. Now, Brady might know something about running a New England offense. He may know something about losing the Super Bowl to a backup quarterback. I had to get that in, all right? If you are a New England fan, I'm sorry. Not about the joke about being a New England fan. I'm sorry you have to be a New England fan. He might know a lot about those things, but not about spirituality. Now, just imagine if in the interview Tom Brady had said, and by the way, if you don't hold my views of spirituality, you can't be saved. Right? I would love to have seen the Oprah's response to that, right? Most of us would have said, well, that's just nuts. Right? And not just because it's Tom Brady, but because somebody's saying, look, my personal thoughts and pontifications about eternity, everything is at stake for you, whether or not you believe that. All right? You want eternal joy, you gotta believe what I think about spirituality. Otherwise, you're gonna be lost eternally. Most people, if they said that, we would think that that's just nuts. You've gone a little too far, right? Eternity is just not on the line when we share our own personal opinions about things. But listen, that's not what we're doing when we share the gospel. We are not giving our personal opinion on spiritual matters when we share the gospel. When we spread the gospel, we're not doing what Tom Brady did on Oprah. We're sharing God's thoughts about ultimate things. We're sharing what Jesus believed and what Jesus said about ultimate things. That's why when people reject what we say when we share the gospel, either by way of hostility to what we say or just simply indifference, either way, it's a rejection of the content of the gospel. When they reject what we say, they're not rejecting us, but Jesus. Look at verse 16. Look at how Jesus puts it in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now here's the question. Do you believe that that's true? How does knowing that eternity is at stake when you share the gospel, how does that change the way that you approach and pray about the mission? That you're not sharing your own personal opinions that could come and go. You're sharing Jesus' one and only message of salvation. How does that change your thinking about your mission as a Christian? Knowing that hell is real and that the only hope for hell-bound sinners is the gospel that we share with them. Does that change the way that you approach how you live your life? You know, it did for the British missionary C.T. Studd. He wrote this, "Some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Think about that. As close to enemy lines as humanly possible, that's where I want to set up shop, and I want to keep people from crossing that line. I want to bring people back. I want people to hear the message of everlasting peace. Because that's what's at stake in the mission. They could not be any higher than that. But now that said, I think we should be careful at this point because there is a danger in being imbalanced about the mission. I think probably, certainly for the church in the West and certainly for the church in the United States, our problem is under-emphasizing the mission. But let's be careful not to swing the pendulum too far back the other direction and then we begin over-emphasizing the mission. Both are equally bad. We need to be careful that we maintain a right focus. Our mission is vital. But listen, it is not ultimate. It is vital, but it's not ultimate. When we come to understand how necessary and urgent and weighty is our mission of spreading the gospel, the temptation is to make the mission ultimate in life. That is, to make our fulfilling of the mission definitive of our value and our worth and our acceptance with God. Friends, as important as the mission is, it is not ultimate. Our mission does not define our value or our worth or our meaning or our acceptance with God. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verses 17 through 20. Look at this interaction between Jesus and the 72 when they come back. Right? The 72 return with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." The exclamation point is there. This is an exuberant response. They are just thrilled, right? They're beaming here. They're galloping back. "Jesus, even the demons are subject to us." The mission's working. This is great. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, "You know, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Yeah, I've done all that for you. That's why you experience success in the mission. Nevertheless, anytime Jesus says, nevertheless, pay attention, okay, because he's correcting an imbalance. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is saying, yes, you were successful in the mission because I empowered you to be successful in the mission. Nevertheless, don't make that ultimate. I think that's what he means by don't rejoice in your success in the mission. Not because rejoicing in the mission is a bad thing, right? We should be delighted when we see success in spreading the gospel. That's not the point. The point is we shouldn't rejoice in the mission as ultimate. That's really no different than other ways in which we seek to find our identity and our worth in things outside of Jesus. People look and define their identity in lots of ways that have nothing to do with Jesus. You know, people look for their grades, their performance in school, kids, as defining their worth, or on their sports teams. You know, if I can get the hit, or if I can just be win the championship or be a good enough player and whatever it might be, then I have worth and value. Then I can really go to bed satisfied. You know, adults, we do it with our career. If I can be successful and make enough money, have the right retirement, live in the right neighborhood, have the right cars and so forth, then I'll be content with my identity. I'll find self-worth and meaning. You know, other people do it in being a parent. If I can't be a parent, life's not worth living. If I could just be a parent, or if I could just be a good enough parent. And that when people lose a child, they lose their identity. They lose their worth and their value in life. People do it with being a good Christian. Did you know you could do that with being a good Christian? That you could say, well, I'm doing enough good. I'm living enough by the rules. Now I have self-worth. Now I have acceptance. You could even do it with the mission. I go to bed tonight feeling accepted with God because I did enough for the mission today. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's good to have good grades, to pursue excellence in sports and in your career, to be a good parent, to be a good Christian, to get on with them. Those are all good things. But when they become ultimate things, when those things begin defining our worth and defining our identity, they become bad things. And Jesus corrects that by saying, don't make the mission ultimate. Keep my grace in your life ultimate. Don't rejoice in your success in the mission. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Beloved, our names are not written in heaven on the go. God's not up in heaven thinking, well, he did a pretty good job today. Mark the name down. Oh, not a very good day. Erase that. You know, we'll see how he does tomorrow. It's not performance-based. We don't do anything to earn our names being written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven by sheer grace. Earned not by how good a parent we are, or how good a student we are, or how good a Christian, or how good we are at the mission, but by how good and perfect was Jesus Christ in our place. How Jesus took Hades when he died for us on the cross. That is what signs our name in heaven unchangeably. That's grace. We need to be careful that in emphasizing our mission that we do not trust in how well we fulfill the mission for our worth and our acceptance with Jesus. That's That's what Jesus is getting at. Keep our focus on the grace of Jesus for sinners like us. Even when we're spreading the good news of that grace to other people. But now here's the remarkable thing about that. This is what's so cool about the mission. When we keep that the focus, when we keep the grace of the gospel at work in our lives, if we keep that the ultimate thing, if we make that the focus, the result will naturally lead to greater faithfulness in the mission. I love how Pastor theologian John Piper puts it. He says, passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. I can't think of a better place to end this section than on that quote. Because he is right. You cannot commend in the mission what you don't already cherish in worship. That's why Jesus says, don't rejoice more in the mission than in my mercy for you. Rejoice in me. Cherish me and my grace for you in the gospel above everything else, including the mission. And the mission will then come naturally as an overflow of our joy in Christ into the lives of other people. That is how we prioritize the mission. Remember the need. Remember the expectation. Remember the urgency. Remember the stakes of the mission. But never lose sight of what this is all about. Mission exists for the sake of worship. We are seeking worshipers for Jesus. One day mission is going to be done, but worship is going to go on forever. Keep the focus of the mission on Jesus Christ. Treasure Him and all that He has done for you in the gospel. And then you know what you're going to see. The mission is going to take care of itself. The mission of inviting others to join you in that joy will inevitably follow. Keep Christ central as you fulfill the mission. Let's pray. For so many reasons, even good reasons, Lord Jesus, we lose focus, we lose sight of ultimate things. Nothing's more ultimate than you. And when we look intently at the gospel of grace, we see the revelation of your beauty and glory as ultimately defining our identity, our worth, our acceptance. That's what we must treasure. And so we pray that you would help us to treasure that reality, and that in treasuring you in the gospel, we would be just moved by pure joy to spread that good news to others. Jesus, we want others to join us in worship. And we pray to that end that you would help us individually and as a church to get on with the mission of spreading the gospel of your glory for the joy of all peoples in you. Amen.